them, stand up.
And Jamie, you're also looking for some part-time work, for some summer work, right? So if anybody has any needs for Jamie, I'm sure she'd appreciate that. So great, thanks for being with us. Yeah, right here.
My name is Emily, and I'm just looking for a church that's true to the Bible and good spirit, and so I'm just here for the first time off the street.
Oh, great, Emily, welcome. Where do you live?
Downtown and Kingsley Avenue.
Oh, great. Well, welcome. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
Anybody else? Robbie, good to see you this morning.
Hi.
Anybody first time? Okay, if you see a basket go by that just covers the class expenses, please don't feel any obligation to contribute to that, especially our guests. With that, Lambert, it's good to see you, have you back on your feet again. We missed you.
Good morning. 3 weeks ago, I went home and caught that what seemed to be a little mild stomach flu. You know, the kind that comes and goes in about 3 days. 2 weeks. Day eight, I decided to go to the ER. I've never been to ER before. You ought to have that kind of experience, you know, waiting in the long 4 hours with the television blaring and the sick people, and then finally they get you inside, and then it's another 4 hours, and then this event house. I didn't realize that the ER run on complete overload, even in max times like this. But I have never been so miserably sick in my whole life, I don't think. And with virus, viral you can't do anything about it except wait. And the Anacker's chicken soup is just herb. And I had some very nice cards and prayers, and otherwise I would not be here. Anyway, the Mormons are still showing up at 4 at a time on Fridays for 2 hours now of regular clockwork. Two of them have decided to join our Wednesday night class in Romans. And they contribute and enter into the discussion, and I continue to be amazed. I have really no idea what in the world the Lord is doing here, but these guys are all friends and open, and we had our first sort of major drop-dead disagreement this week, and Abdullah Smith was 14 years old when he saw this beam of light come down from heaven and two personages. One was Jesus and the other one was God the Father, who was being of flesh and blood. And these two beings spoke to Joseph Smith, boy 14, telling where the golden tablets were and all these secrets. And the Mormons, of course, believe that God the Father has a body. And as a matter of fact, they believe that God was once a man and progressed up to godhood. So when this came up in our discussion, I said, well, you know, this is one of these points where we're never, ever going to agree, where the Mormon Church is going to hold a view that runs counter to all the other standard mainstream Christianity, and so we're just going to have to leave it at that. In fact, that's about as strong a disagreement as we've ever had. I don't like to slam them too much, but it's okay with that. It seems to be okay for us to have places where we absolutely, totally disagree, drop dead now. They're nice gifts. They're really nice. Get some Mormon friends. There's a lot of them around here. All you got to do is get out of this church down here and have them come visit you. Serve them chocolate. Don't have me. Luke chapter 17. I got the tape from last week, and I was just thrilled to see what a standing leader Steve is when he leads the discussion, and how many incredibly fine, well-informed, experienced comments come out of this conversation. I'm just fascinated by all what you already know. It makes me realize there's probably nothing more for me to say here. But let's look. You've got a good start in chapter 17. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We have to bear in mind that there's always a crowd around him. There are his loyal the loyal inner circle of his 12 disciples. There's a greater, another bunch of people who would be called disciples, maybe 100 or so of them that are very definitely following him, and the women that are helping out after food and things of that sort. Then there's always a crowd. Jesus always drew a crowd when he's out in towns. People came out of the villages. And then there's some Pharisees coming along to see what they can get against him. And you remember, in Galilee, Jesus enjoyed a very great popularity at first with the crowds. People clamored after him for his wise sayings, and especially for his healing and his compassion. That gradually cooled off over time. Jesus began to say more and more things that indicated that he was not going to just come and fix the externals in life, that he was going to come to make radical changes inside of people in who they were, and that it wasn't just a simple little external cleanup of the culture was going to do anything. And that at that point, he began to kind of infringe on the right of people to run their own lives and do what they want with their possessions. And so his popularity decreased. And the hostility of the Pharisees mounted as they saw how radically different he was from them. So there really came a kind of a point when the nation as a whole has, for all practical purposes, rejected Jesus. However, as he traveled south down to Jerusalem and Judea, out in the southern Jordan and down by Jericho, there are people that have not heard him, so once again he begins to enjoy some greater popularity with the crowds. And you can imagine him sitting down under some trees, perhaps to cool off in the hot sun, and questions coming up, and Jesus commenting. And I think you have to sort of put yourself in this setting. And Jesus isn't just ad-libbing. He isn't just tossing out answers. His answers are thoughtful, penetrating, piercing, radical. And you can read these things that he says, and they're really wonderful. That goes in my clipping book as a wise saying that I quote to other people. But that's not where the real impact lies. If you stop and think and meditate and let it sink, let these things that he said sink in, and to whom do they apply to, and do they fit me, then it gets to be something I squirm under and realize that, no, this is about me. And the same thing, and chapter 17 is that we're beginning to get some of these more intense, penetrating teachings of Jesus. For example, you already have talked about, but let's review quickly. Chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, it is impossible that offenses should come, that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The world is full of temptation and solicitation to do evil, opportunities to go astray. But don't, whatever you do, don't be in the position of causing somebody to stumble. You can make your own little personal list, maybe when you were a new Christian, of things you said or did that were harmful, injurious. You can make the big, broader list of parents and children. What do parents are modeling, supposed to model a godly life before their kids. Kids have a kind of innocence about them, that open curiosity about the Lord. What happens when little kids see their parents yelling and shouting and arguing and fighting, and they pick all that up? If they had a little spark of faith in God, does it stay there? You can think about the churches where maybe the eldership isn't really tightly together, and the senior pastor gets into an affair with the secretary and ruins his marriage and the secretary's marriage, and the whole church goes through a huge crisis. Well, has that situation caused stumbling? And it most certainly has. Not only to the whole church, but what about people that are brand new to the faith? That's disastrous. It happens fairly regularly in our culture right now. What about the kind of, what about somebody that would like to know about Christianity, drops in on the average church to see if the morning service would be a place where you could learn about Jesus and what it is to be a Christian? Now that's a little, that kind of the Mormons, my Mormon friends visit churches, and we were discussing this week about how awful most church services really, really are, as far as content of preaching and finding out anything about God and getting any good teaching. Probably you have friends that went to church hoping to get some answers and went away disillusioned and said, I'm never going to go to that church ever again. That, well, obviously, in this case, the Christian leaders bear a huge responsibility for the quality of the message and the content of the message and the kind of example that we're setting, but all of us do. In other words, we are God's representative. We represent Jesus by all that we are, by what we say and what we do, and we're all God's God. So you can understand. Look at the scandal of the TV evangelist cause. All over the whole world, people look down on Christian faith, thinking that the TV evangelists were a representative picture of what we Christians believe. Well, if you start thinking, this gets to be a pretty good opportunity for somebody to come along and make millstones and get up into the millstone business. So this is a pretty heavy-duty indictment, and it's going to, everybody that thinks about this is pretty weighty. Then he says, then Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now Jesus says to his disciples and to everybody, I want you guys to be always ready to forgive and not to stop forgiving, and I want you to offer forgiveness as much as you need to, and whether it's accepted or not, I want you to hold out the offer of forgiveness, because God does that. God holds out the opportunity to be forgiven, even with stubborn, obnoxious people. It's God's problem to get people to accept that, and I want you to forgive no matter how many times people offend you. And oh, by the way, I want you to correct your brothers and sisters when they get out of line. Sternly, firmly, if necessary, but one way or another, go get into the nitty-gritty of the lives of your fellow Christians when they're going astray, because that's our family, it's our body, it's our community. Matthew 18 goes into this in great detail. Now here, Jesus drops these three little nuggets on the disciples, just drops them right out. You know, well, this is just casual, everyday, ordinary living as one of my disciples. And so I think now you get this reaction from the kind of shock reaction from the disciples, increase our faith. Which I think they're probably thinking, heaven help us. This is a tall order.
He seems to, the if seems to put a condition on it. What happens if they don't repent?
That's God's problem. Well, it is.
Well, it would be ours, too.
Well,
we have to be in the mode.
I think that this text so far says to extend the forgiveness. Don't hold it back. Don't take it away. Don't withdraw it.
I think we might have mentioned that Jesus on the cross was a model for Father, forgive them. They know not what
Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right on the cross. So I think the disciples are a little taken aback at this point when they hear how demanding these things are, and they think they need more faith. Well, do they really need more faith? Well, probably not. They probably need understanding and wisdom and discernment. And so Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'm going to give you another big dose of faith just to get you through these little tough times. As a matter of fact, he sort of suggests they already have enough faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can pull up that mulberry tree over there with its deep roots and throw it in the sea and it would obey you. So the problem really isn't your little faith or your lack of faith, it's a bunch of other things. Yes?
Well, a thought I have that woman brought up was that in a another passage, Jesus knew the hearts of men and didn't entrust them. So we can forgive somebody and yet not trust that they will act any differently than they have already acted.
Yes.
And that is a heart that I try to propagate in myself, which is, I figure out the track record is the track record. They're going to behave the way they behave, so I may not trust them.
Yeah.
With my heart, with my finances, with my life.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean I have to hold a grudge against them.
There you go. I think that gets right to the heart of that. And here's this next little section, I think, is just really great. What Jesus says now to his disciples. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? And will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So, likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty, what it was our duty to do. Isn't that neat? If you're hired to be a servant and you're hired at a certain wage and you've got certain responsibilities, then what do you do as a servant? You do your job. And you get paid, and you don't expect the master is going to bend over backwards to give you any special privileges. He might once in a while, but that's up to him. He expects long hours and faithful, dependable service. That goes along with being the slave and the servant. Normal. That kind of deflates your pride, doesn't it? Or if you're in your Christian life for rewards and you think you're earning brownie points for all the good things you're doing, and you put forth extra meritorious effort, so maybe God will give you a day off. and we're just servants working for Jesus, and on the wages of an ordinary servant. Now, of course, Jesus is also a servant. And he himself is working for the Father and doing the will of the Father as we are. So he's not asking anything of us that he himself is not already doing and modeling. That takes out all of the pride. And we love to think that we're accumulating a whole bunch of good deeds when, in fact, mostly we're just doing what we're supposed to do. Mark?
There is, I think, one danger in that I'm kind of discovering in my own heart, and that is that you go on with this mentality of I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, and you pass over the things that stand in your heart against the things that you want to do. You say, well, I'm thinking about consequences, I'm thinking about the things that I ought to do, but this is really what I feel like down in here, but I'll pass over that because this is what I'm supposed to do. And I don't take out of the way those things that have stood as stumbling blocks in my own heart for a long time. In other words, I'm basically faking it, but on the outside it looks like I'm doing okay.
Why do you suppose Jesus puts this teaching right at the end of these previous heavy-duty demands on people? Why do you suppose he puts that in there at this point?
I'm going to plow something up.
You'll be fine if you just do what you're told and you just obey God and you don't need great extra doses of faith and you don't need anything supernatural. Just be the obedient servant that God's called you to do and go about your life and it'll all work out. That kind of the idea here of, yes, it's tough. Yes, long, hard hours as a servant and working in the field all day and then coming in and having to cook dinner for your master and go to bed exhausted. That's normal life for a servant. Okay? Neat how the Lord sticks these things in there. I think you guys covered up through that point last week. Wonderful little incident follows, chapter 17, verse 11. It happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. We don't know exactly what route he took. Ordinarily, he'd get out probably through the Jordan Valley is at Jericho, it's Jerusalem, and here he is up in Samaria, up in the hill country of Samaria. So he evidently traveled around in the region, but he's up in Samaria. And he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now that is touching and poignant, I think. Remember, we got into leprosy back in Leviticus, and the scourge it was in those days, how you had to live outside of town, crying unclean, counting for a little bit of food, the lowest of the low, untouchable, banished from city, family, friends for life. And these lepers just happened to be beside the road on the hillside when Jesus walks by, and they cry out to him for mercy. And what happens? They're healed instantly. Or they're healed, all 10 of them were healed of their leprosy right away. And then Jesus says, "Okay, you guys, head down to the priest, and the priest will inspect you for leprosy and pronounce you clean, and then you can go have a shave and shower and go back into society and be a normal citizen again." That, you see that? They were healed as they went, verse 14. So it was as they went, they were cleansed. Now, only one of them bothers to come back to thank Jesus for this. And the one that comes back happens to be a Samaritan, low-life Samaritan, not only just a leper, but a Samaritan. And he falls at the feet of Jesus and is truly grateful. And so Jesus inquires, "Where are the other 9? And then he says to this guy only, "Your faith has made you well." What's going on here, do you think? Are all 10 of these saved, men saved? What do you think? Probably not. Mark?
Do you think there's any importance to the fact that there were 10 of them?
Ten wise and 10 foolish virgins or something like
that? Well, yeah, but also 10 seems to be a number that has to do with government and complete.
I've never seen anything. Yes, ma'am.
To me, it looks like people that think they're entitled to something, and the 9 were people that thought they were entitled because maybe because they were Jewish, and almost like Jesus said he came to save the lost. And, you know, after all the parables about the lost, here was the one that came back to thank him. So it's about people that think it's a privilege or they think it's a right or a privilege.
And there are 10 were healed physically, but only 1 spiritually.
Yes, I think that's the conclusion. But what about what's the heart of God all about? It's all about mercy and compassion towards everybody, isn't it? Anybody anywhere, any John Doe, Jane Doe, who calls out genuinely for God's mercy and help, may very well find God being merciful and helpful in that occasion and healing them, whether they go any further with God or not. Right?
It may be a picture about how the law is supposed to show us the true heart of God, and they should have made that connection somehow and come back to the embodiment of the law right there.
Yes.
It seems something about the verse 9 where we're not to expect thanks, but God should have thanks for the this is kind of contrasting with verse 9. This may be apart from what we're talking about.
Mark?
I guess I'm a little bit more radical. I think what this figures is what John says in one of his letters, that we know that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. All 10 are healed. Leprosy was a type of sin.
Yeah.
Jesus healed the entire world of its sinfulness, but only those who recognize that he has done that receive the benefit of relationship with him. So those 9 walked away healed in fact, to show themselves as priests, but the fact that their sins were forgiven didn't do them any, didn't make any benefit. They weren't then thereby made part of the family.
Okay, so today we have a lot of people who get desperately ill and they cry out to God for healing and he heals them, or there's a lot of people in church who are in a hard spot, tough spot, and they cry out to God for help and he helps them. And that's as far as it goes. They just sit the rest of their lives in church or just go about their business. Certainly glad to be happy, not glad to be out of their circumstances. But that says nothing about whether or not they have a relationship with God, whether they've opened their hearts to him, which is what he really wants. It's kind of 1 out of 10 is interesting here, isn't it? And the 1 out of 10 is a Samaritan. And he wants to come back and worship and acknowledge that Jesus is the one who's healed him and offer his life to Jesus. And that your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you whole. You're in the kingdom of God now. You're part of my family. We don't know whatever happened to the other 9. Maybe eventually they came around. Maybe they were, in fact, believers. We don't know. It's the kind of many are called, but few are chosen, maybe.
Is he saying here that only 10% of those who go to God and ask for help really believe?
It'd be tempting to think that only 1 out of 10 of people who get healed and touched by God end up being believers. I think that's... But in experience, we know a lot of people that are nominally religious or get religion in a time of crisis and then fair weather Christians.
I don't want to put words in Mark's mouth, but I think one of the points he was trying to make was there is some thought that Jesus' sacrifice only covered the sins of those who believed, when in fact it actually covers the whole world. It's the response, which is a remnant, I think. Is that right, Mark?
Yeah, I totally agree that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to provide healing for the entire world. It's built right into the unlimited atonement of the Lord on the cross. But how many people will accept that forgiveness, will take it, will take the life of Jesus and have it be meaningful? Just think of getting up there into heaven as a non-believer and all worried about all your sins and all the things you've done wrong, and you stand before Jesus and he says, oh, you know, your sins aren't the real big issue right up here. Oh, didn't you know your sins have all been paid for? The real issue is you weren't willing to be forgiven. That's a pretty heavy indictment, you know. Oh, gosh, that was all paid for a long time ago. How come you wouldn't let me forgive you? How come you wouldn't let me heal you and make you well on the inside? That's the bottom line. That's pretty, what can you say to that? Okay, let's see, where did we stop? Verse
20.
Now we're going to get a little bit of we're getting towards Jerusalem, we're going to get a little interested in the future. You know, all along, the Pharisees particularly and the people have been wondering when Jesus was going to finally bring in his kingdom and how. And if he's the Messiah, particularly the Pharisees, if you are the Messiah, where is this wonderful new kingdom of God that you like to preach about all the time? Jesus did preach about the kingdom of God a lot, and so they'd like to see it right there in front of them, demonstrated. Let's go up to the city of Bethel, and because the kingdom of God is operating there in all of its full glory, And pretty soon the little model that started in the little town of Bethel will spread to the rest of the world. And Jesus is going to just throw cold water on that whole notion. He says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Does not come with outward show. The kingdom of God is not going to come in by a political coup or a revolution in the ordinary way that kingdoms change in the world. Well, now that cuts right across the grain. That's what the Jewish people wanted. They wanted the Roman throne out. They wanted better working conditions and a little bit more common justice. And they wanted that things fixed that were the result of the Roman oppression. And Jesus says, I know. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. The translation can't be within you, but that's probably not the real meaning. The kingdom of God is in your midst. What do they mean by that? The kingdom of God is in your midst right now.
Jesus.
Whatever Jesus is a little piece of the kingdom of God intruding itself right into history. There is the kingdom of God in operation with the teaching and the life and the forgiveness and the healing of the Lord and the influence of the Lord in that. There is a little microcosm of the kingdom of God. Now, by application, then, the kingdom of God is wherever the followers of Jesus are when they're living by the rules and laws of the kingdom. When our lifestyles are biblical and on track, then we reflect a little corner of the kingdom of God right here and right now in a total alien, hostile world. Are we going to get in trouble for that? Yes. Are we going to look weird and strange? Yes. I think that's the idea of what he means about the kingdom of God. Look, 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 see. I'm here. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and it's not going to be quite as nice in the days to come. He said to his disciples, started out answering the Pharisees, now he talks to the disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There are going to come some rough times for you after I'm gone, when you're going to be carrying the work of the evangelization of the world by yourself, and I won't be by your side, and you're going to be have some rough going for a while. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You'll long to have just one of those nice days we had together, sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and enjoying each other's company in person. They will say to you, look here or look there, and do not go after them or follow them. Kinds of rumors and deception. This is a little shortened version of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where we talk about the end of the age, the deception and the disorder and the confusion that spreads over the world. As the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. That's a reference to the parousia, to the coming of when the Lord comes during the tribulation and period and is active behind the scenes. I'm going to get Ray Fenton's little book on that and read through this, how Jesus will be working during the last 7 years of history before his final return in triumph and glory. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Giving him a little glimpse of what lies ahead. All this is new. The disciples are in disbelief. He's kind of hinted at this before. He's going to go away. Things are going to get worse. He's going to suffer many things. It's going to be a long road. The kingdom of God's not going to come in tomorrow. And then he goes on to tell what it's going to be like in the meantime, what life in general is going to be like. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Life as normal. About 100 years, Noah took to build this boat on dry land. No lake, no boat trailer, big boat, with his three sons, and CNN showing up every night to do an interview with crazy Noah in a land where it never rains and there's no water.
And no way to do a leak check.
And no water pipes. You can't touch the garden hose. And 100 years, and Noah says, hey, we're going to have a flood, and you are all welcome to get on board the boat with me. And what did people do? Oh, no, I've got my job. We're going to go on a vacation next year, and my daughter's getting married. And it'd be just the usual normal life. And then all of a sudden, one day, Noah gets on the boat, and the door closes, and it starts to rain. Suddenly. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, down in Sodom. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. As it was, and this is sort of like Silicon Valley. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, makes himself known publicly. Well, we know from the book of Revelation, we know from the prophetic passages of the Bible that the last days before the coming of the Lord will be full of great violence, natural catastrophes, famines, disease spreading out of control, lawlessness, and great violence. And Jesus is just reminding them of that. That it starts ugly and unannounced. But you ought to know better. You ought to know when things are as evil as they were in Sodom that God's not going to let it go on that way forever. He's going to do something. In that day, that's that Old Testament term. In that day, in the day when the Lord intervenes in history again in force. He who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. That's the warning that Jesus amplifies in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the man of sin going into the temple in Jerusalem, and declaring that he is God, get out of Jerusalem right now. Don't stop and get your purse or your suitcase or your briefcase or your laptop. Get out of town quick, because all hell's gonna break loose right here in Jerusalem. Then there's this little phrase, remember Lot's wife. It's kind of interesting. Lot's wife was almost saved. How would you like to be almost saved? Isn't that... That one little sentence in there kind of is arresting, isn't it? Remember Lot's wife, who headed out of town after her husband. I don't know why he went first and didn't push her out ahead of him and protect her. He ran for his life and she sort of followed, but then she had all those longings for the wonderful, comfortable life in Sodom and all the department stores and shopping and good food. And so she began to have second thoughts and turned around and looked back and was encrusted with salt from all of this eruption going on and didn't make it. Lot and his daughters did. Almost saved.
Because it was silica salt. Because it was silica salt?
No, there's actual real salt there. There are big salt pillars down there, and there are big pockets of sulfur right in this, down at the south end of the Dead Sea, and we think we know where the cities are now. Pretty well. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. The word men and women here are generic, really. There'll be two people in one bed. That means necessarily a man and a wife. There'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women, two men, man and woman will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One is taken and the other left. That is that when God intervenes in history and separates the righteous from the unrighteous, it's a sudden, decisive separation. The person right next to you might leave and you stay behind. That's the decisiveness of the separation between God's people and those that are not God's people. This also is amplified on in Matthew 24, if you want to read about it a little bit. They answered and said, "Where, Lord?"
Where they left or where are they taken?
What's going on here, Lord? And Jesus said to them, "Where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered together." Now that again is a little cryptic picture of life during the tribulation when violence is breaking out on the earth. 144,000 are very active here and there, and Jesus is working behind the scenes, and the government is coming down and killing any people who convert to Christ during those days. And it'll be that it, as the lightning shines from the east to the west. Again, I highly recommend Ray Sedgwick's little commentary on the Olivet Discourse. It goes into this.
So is the ones disappearing and staying behind, is that like a rapture
Yeah. Type
description?
I take this to be the rapture, but yeah.
Excuse me. Is it possible to read that, since it's always two, that the soul shall be taken, but the body shall be left? And I only say that because of wheresoever the body shall be, these evils also shall be gathered together. And I'm wondering if it's some sort of, in its cryptic message.
That's a whole different thought. Verse 37 is a whole different thought. Where the dead body is, there you will find the vultures.
Uh-huh.
That's the idea there. If you see vultures circling in the desert,
yeah.
What do? You look down below for the body that the carrion that they're feeding on. That's
well, indeed, but I'm wondering if that is our physical body. I mean, the dust to dust, but our soul shall be saved. The two men, the two women.
In the New Testament, you never hear about saved souls. That's Greek, really. You hear about the saving of body, soul, and spirit. In fact, in Thessalonians, Paul prays that God may keep you body, soul, and spirit until the coming of the Lord. So the biblical idea of salvation is very holistic. It's all of you is going to be saved, not just your soul. So I think that would be reading something in there that probably isn't there.
Can I give you a mark, please?
Oh, please do, yes.
Yeah. He says this is a well-known proverb, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered. That simply meant that a thing would happen when the necessary conditions were fulfilled. So that would maybe be the simplest,
yeah,
or the broadest or simplest one.
Yeah. Yeah.
I wanted to just mention one thing about two men being the same dead. When we were in Williamsburg, Virginia, some years ago, whenever the legislature, or whatever they called it, early pre-revolution days came, they said, in there that they didn't have enough individual beds, that oftentimes two men would be assigned to the same bed, and they had a sign out there, "Please take your boots off when you get in the bed."
Yeah.
I think they said muddy. But just a little later on, in World War II, when we had troop trains that were going across the country, I was on the train that they had three of us that were assigned to one Pullman section. The lucky guy got to stay in the upper bunk, and the other two of us had to share the lower one. And that was not uncommon at all.
No, it's very interesting. In the early American West, and with most boarding houses and rooming houses had two men to a bed. And they would even have co-ed boarding houses where there would be a board down the middle if you were unmarried. And so it was not unusual at all for two people to be sleeping in the same bed, just as it's expedient. So, yes, ma'am.
I was wondering, why wouldn't both of them be saved if they were very strong believers?
Well, the idea here is that sometimes the person right next to you doesn't know the Lord and you do. That would be the idea. And the person in the office right next to you, or you're even your own spouse. Although, you know, normally when we're close to somebody, we know where they stand.
Could the body here be referring
referring to the body of Christ as Paul talks about later? I mean, because it's talking about the end times here.
The longer, more detailed explanation in Matthew 24 puts this in the context of the activity of the 144,000 during the tribulation and the martyrs, the tremendous number of people that are being martyred for their faith, and this invisible activity of Jesus where he comes and goes with 144,000. I think that's the... But here, that we just get this one little snippet is all we get right here. Yes?
Could Steve repeat what he read?
Oh, yes.
I think he said that the well-known proverb simply meant that a thing would happen when the necessary conditions were fulfilled.
Yeah.
In other words, in Barclay's take is don't read too much into the proverb used. It's just an expression to describe once these things have, you know, it'll happen when the necessary things have happened.
It'll happen and it'll be sudden and it'll be violent and it'll be heavy-duty. But we could launch into chapter 18, but let's wait until next week on that. Should the Lord tarry, yeah.
Behind the Scenes of History?
Yes. What's the greatest book? Behind the Scenes of History or Understanding? It's in the bookstore, I think. It's excellent, excellent. Pardon?
It just is occurring to me because I've never really thought about it before. But you know, after the people who know the Lord are taken, what's left is just dead, and vultures are after those things that are dead. So it's like this is what's left after the living are gone.
Yeah. Yes, that's good.
You're dead in Christ.
Pretty heavy duty stuff. I think I didn't realize that Luke was gonna disturb my tranquility so much, but this is meaty, penetrating, particularly if you let the Lord speak to you in your heart. And how does this apply to me? We need to be doing that.
The thought occurred to me that some in the evangelical community hold the Mormons in the same position that a Jew would have held a Samaritan. And while they clearly have, just as the Samaritans had bad theology, and aspects of, obviously, Mormon have bad theology. When you show them Jesus, I think as you've been trying to do with your friends, that's sort of, we shouldn't be surprised if they respond, in other words.
That's good, yes. Good, and then how about if you would pray for us, and we'll pick up chapter 18 next week.
Lord, thanks for this time and in your word and the discussion. And we recognize that we don't get everything right, but we trust that your spirit in us is illuminating your truth, and Lord, may it affect how we live. May we take the little faith you've given us, Lord, and act on it and trust you, be forgiving and loving, and alert to those around us, Father. In your name, amen.